many others, taken away to Babylon. So it went from 605 to 536 BC, a few years after Darius became king and Cyrus issued his edict allowing the Jews to return. It took a couple years before they were actually back in Jerusalem, which would be 536 BC. And that comes out to 70 years because you add the year 536 to the 69 and you get 70 years. That's David Bauman's theory. I could be wrong, but that satisfies me. Okay. All right, going on. Daniel models intercession with God. And if you look at the chapter, you'll notice that about three-fourths of this chapter is all about Daniel recording how he interceded with God. Now, we want to get to the last four verses about the 70 weeks. But the Holy Spirit, on purpose, tells us the bulk of the chapter is about Daniel, how he prayed to God. And so this is the main message I think God wants us to get from this chapter. So we're going to spend more time on that, I think, than on the last part, the 70 weeks. Now, the question is, of course, it comes to my mind, why intercede if God's already made a promise? God already promised, and Jeremiah wrote it down in Scripture, that the captivity would last for 70 years. So why does Daniel, reading about it, say, oh, start praying, oh God, please let this happen? Well, there's some lessons here. Number one, I think that God's promises are not meant to encourage passivity on our part. God makes many wonderful promises in His Word, but we're to actively seek to the fulfillment of those promises. God wants us to care, to want. It's kind of like you as a parent. You may make a promise to your child, you know, get your work done, and we'll take you to see the fair or the rodeo or whatever. And the child says, you know, Daddy, are you going to take me there? Oh, can we go now? You know, you want your child to desire the thing you promised them. You love to hear them say, please, Daddy, will we do it now? I think God is like a father. His love for us makes Him desire to see us desire what He's promised us. And He loves to hear us ask for it. And that's what's happening here. God's promises are not meant to encourage passivity, but to encourage eagerness on our part. So His lesson number two, His promises are meant to encourage us to ask. The Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. It's going to come, isn't it, whether you ask or not? But He wants you to ask for it to come. All right? He wants you to long for it and express that longing. He wants us to ask for what He has promised. So Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Of course it's going to be done. Who can stop God's will? He wants us to ask for it to be done. God promised David. The prophet Gad came to him and told him that, or Nathan told him that God was going to establish His throne forever, that His son would rule in His place and build a house for God's worship. So what does David do? He prays that it'll come about. It's not that he's doubting God's word. It's not that he's doubting the pledge that the prophet gave him. He just wants to express his joy and desire to God. Yes, let it be, let it be. Do as thou hast said. And we're to pray for the return of Christ. You know, like, even so come, Lord Jesus. Almost the last verse in the whole New Testament. We're supposed to pray, come, Lord Jesus. He's going to come whether you or I pray or not. But He wants us to pray for Him to come. We're supposed to be looking forward to it. Then there's a third lesson. That is, intercession can be arduous, burdensome, laborious. And I noted that three-fourths of this chapter describes Daniel's prayer effort. Three-fourths of this whole chapter is about his intercession. This is not eager. This is not easy. Daniel is laboring in prayer. So let's look at his prayer. Verse 3, we see his posture. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I set my face, literally I turned my face, going away from all distractions. He turns his face in prayer to God. In prayer and supplication, he says, in utter humility and self-denial. And that is shown three ways, by fasting, he quits eating, he wears scratchy old burlap sackcloth, no nice clothing, no nice soft clothing. The sackcloth, putting on sackcloth in the Old Testament world, was a way of showing humility, a show of mourning. And then ashes. They would put ashes on their head. Again, showing that was a way of showing mourning. Utter humility and self-denial. This is how he begins prayer. This is serious prayer. He begins a prayer of confession, verses 4 through 15. And all good prayer, I believe, begins with honest recognition of where we stand with God as sinners. So it begins a prayer of confession, and this covers verses 4 through 15 now. First of all, respectful address, verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Not dreadful in the sense that we should be afraid of him, but dreadful in the sense that he's awesome. You don't mess with God. The great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. He's a God you can count on. Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. How do you know you love him? By keeping his commandments. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, John said in 1 John. Then he begins to confess national sin, verses 5 through 6. He says, we have sinned. Daniel was probably the most sinless man that could call himself an Israelite, but he says we. He includes himself in humility. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. He's speaking as a spokesman for his people. He's speaking on behalf of all Israel. We have sinned, have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. It seems a little repetitious, but there's different ways of saying the same thing. The words for sin and iniquity are different words in the original language. Sin means missing the mark, failing to measure up. Iniquity means actually doing something you know is rotten. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled against your commands. That's another way of seeing sin. You know what you're supposed to do, but you chose not to do it. That's rebellion. And we have not listened, verse 6, we have not hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. You sent prophets to us, and we, as a nation, didn't listen to them. So he goes on, and he admits, God, you are righteous. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us, confusion of faces, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. And they're no longer living in Judah. Because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. So what he's saying is, God, you're righteous in all you've done to us. I mean, the disaster is terrible, but God, you are righteous. You were right. You had the right to do this to us. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, all our leaders, because we have sinned against thee. We deserve only shame for sinning against you. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now there are two words in the Old Testament for mercy. I've talked about this before, but go over that again. The one most common is chesed, and it's spelled in English letters C-H-E-S-E-D. And that word is often used in the Psalms, translated mercies, like mercies of the Lord, or loving kindness. And that is a word that means mercy in a very special sense. It means it's kindness based on a relationship that you have with someone. If someone shows you chesed, it means that they're your, like a family member, a relative, or a close friend. They're doing it because of the relationship they have with you. That's chesed. And that's the most common word in the Old Testament translated mercy. Then there's another word, racham, or rachma, or ruchma, spelled different ways, that refers to mercy in the sense we normally mean it, which is a kindness you don't deserve. Hosea named one of his children Lo Ruchama, meaning no mercy, no undeserved kindness. And that's the mercy or the kindness you show your enemy when you forgive them. That's the word that Daniel is using right here. Rucham or Racham. The mercy that we don't deserve. The Bible, the Old Testament, has a lot to say about God's chesed, the mercy based on a relationship we have with him. But this is not based on relationship. This is just based on pure, what we would call mercy, undeserved kindness, totally undeserved. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws. We knew what we were supposed to do. We were the privileged people on the earth who had God's law written out for us and spoken to us by his representatives. And we still didn't obey. We've not obeyed to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. The whole nation's guilty of disobedience. So we've suffered the consequences. Verse 11 goes on to say, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. And back in Deuteronomy, those chapters, you know all the description of the horrible things that would happen to Israel someday. If you remember back a few years when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, it's happened, just like Moses foretold centuries beforehand, because we have sinned against God. Verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words, God has, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us. Judges are guilty too. What we have suffered confirms your word's reliability by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. So the judgment on Jerusalem is unprecedented. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, and it's there, all this evil has come upon us. We should have expected it. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. We failed to pray. Failed to turn from sin, we failed to know the truth, and we suffer the consequences. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. You had to bring disaster because you are righteous. And nobody wants disaster. But it's good to see that when it happens, it means God is still righteous. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt, 1446, with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. You rescued us from Egypt. Oh, that the most incredible thing, that formative thing in the history of the nation, that we sinned anyway. So he begins to plead for mercy now in the next few verses, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. By the way, Jerusalem is always spoken of as a mountain throughout the Old Testament, called a mountain. It's not really a mountain, just a hill with even higher hills surrounding it, like the Mount of Olives. But it's always called a holy mountain, a holy hill. And that's why I think the description of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, is going to look like a kind of like a pyramid, personal opinion. Anyway, he says, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. So his appeal is on the basis of God's righteousness, according to all thy righteousness. You and I can appeal to God because he's righteous. He will do what's right if we just get ourselves straightened out. On the basis of God's prior choice of Jerusalem, from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, you chose it. So this gives Daniel confidence to appeal to God on that basis. And you and I can appeal to God on the basis of what he has already done in our own personal lives. And then on the basis of a renewed reputation for God's people, because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, thy people are become a reproach to all. What you have done to us should be to your reputation, to our reputation as suffering because we forsook you. Not because you, God, are a fickle deity. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. It's just a pile of rubble as he speaks, and it's been that way for many years. It says, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary. And he's appealing because not because he's worthy, but for the Lord's sake. That is, okay, and he's appealing, it's not desolate for the Lord's sake, but he's saying, hear the prayer for the Lord's sake. So his plea is counting on God's merciful nature. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold. Now, God doesn't need to bend his ear. He doesn't need to turn his eye. But it's okay to use figures of speech like this when you're talking to God. Anthropomorphic terms throughout the Bible, we hear this all the time. We read this all the time, okay? It's perfectly fine. Incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. It's supposed to be the city of Jehovah, the city of Yahweh. Why is it in ruins? For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. And there's that word mercy again that means something that's totally undeserved. So our pathetic situation fails to glorify you as undeserving. We can only appeal to your mercies, what we don't deserve. And then a final appeal for God to preserve his reputation. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. O God, that the world would know that you're good, that you're righteous, that you're supreme. Do it for your own reputation, for your sake. Show mercy, undeserved mercy upon us, your people. That's just, as far as Daniel's concerned, that's the ultimate appeal. Now, he's been praying for some time. What we have just read is sort of a digest of what he's been saying all along. But this is the synopsis, the short version of prayer that maybe he's been praying possibly for hours. as he's agonizing before God on his knees in sackcloth, ashes on his head. He's making a big deal out of this. And God rewards people who make a big deal out of their own sin. And Daniel, I think, senses that he is in a special place, a position, to intercede for his people. Because he's been given these gifts of interpreting dreams before Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Chaldeans. He's been delivered from the den of lions just a short time ago, when Darius was tricked into having him put in the den of lions. He knows that God has his hand on him in a special way. God's been giving him great visions. God's been giving him interpretation of others' visions. And so he knows that he has been given the opportunity, the responsibility, in a sense, to intercede for his whole nation. Not because he's so great, but that's been God in his sovereignty has given him that role to play. And so he's playing his role to the best he can, in sackcloth and ashes on his head, interceding for his people. And this he has a right to do, just like the prophets Elijah and Elisha and others could intercede for the nation of Israel. He is now, in the latter days, able to intercede for his whole nation. And God responds. Verse 20. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, he was still praying for Jerusalem. Something happens. Verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginnings, that's the previous chapter described it back during the reign of Belshazzar, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So it's an angelic messenger. He learned his name in the previous chapter. He overheard him addressed as Gabriel, hero of God. So it's the same Gabriel we saw, we're back chapter 8, verse 16. He flies in. Now, I don't think Gabriel showed up flew in on wings. I think it's just a figure of speech. He just, zoom, he's there. Because when Daniel sees him, he looks like a man, just like a normal human being, no wings. In fact, the only time we find angels with wings in the Bible is when they're in the presence of God. Anytime they appear to human beings, they don't have wings. They just look like normal human beings. Anyway, so he flies in, and he touches Daniel. Daniel's there praying, and somebody puts his hand on his shoulder or something. And Daniel looks up, and there he is. And also, notice it's about the special time of day, that time of the evening oblation. What's that? That's the evening sacrifice normally carried out on the altar in Jerusalem. Well, there is no altar in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem anymore. But Daniel, 70 years later, still thinks of this time of day, this is the time for the evening offering. So he doesn't say 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He says the time of the evening oblation. Daniel still, and this is the time of day, I think, when Daniel normally makes his prayer. That's when they found him praying in defiance of Darius' decree and got him thrown in the lion's den. That same time of day. Daniel is faithful. This is one of the reasons why God has so blessed Daniel. I think God chooses to bless people who are friendly, who are faithful, rather, who are consistent in what they do. If you're consistent, if you try to have a time every day when you read your Bible, when you seek God in prayer, you are more likely, I think, to grow in your spiritual strength and life than if you are inconsistent and casual about it. So, about the time of the evening oblation, the angel flies in, and he's got some words of explanation. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. God sent me right away, as soon as you started praying. Now, it didn't take Gabriel that long to get there. He could get there instantaneously. But I think it was to give Daniel a chance to fully express himself before Gabriel is in the room and touches him. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. I love that. God loved Daniel. Thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. He's arrived to give Daniel skill and understanding. It was planned since Daniel began to pray. And he's there because God loves Daniel so much. Greatly beloved. So now comes the message about the 70 weeks. And I put weeks in quotation marks on purpose, because the Hebrew word translated weeks here is not like our English word week. Our English word week has only one meaning, which is a seven-day period, Sunday through Saturday. But the Hebrew word translated weeks is more of a general word. It literally means a seven, or I might call it a heptad. What a heptad is, in geometry in junior high or high school, you learned that a five-sided polygon is a pentagon. Penta is five. A six-sided is a hexagon. Hex is six. An eight-sided, like a stop sign, is an octagon. Oct is the prefix for eight. Well, the prefix for seven is hept, H-E-P-T. A heptagon is a seven-sided. So these are called heptads. That's the technical word. Now you've learned something really technical. That's what the Hebrew word literally is. This word translated seven, it's a heptad. A time of a period of 70 of these heptads is coming. Verse 24, let's read it. 70 weeks, 70 heptads are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So weeks is this misunderstood Hebrew word. It's not equivalent to the English word week. So that's what you're supposed to write in the blank there so that you'll remember it. It's not the same thing as the English word week. It's literally a heptad. That's how you spell heptad. It's any group of seven, including 7 days. So when a Hebrew would talk about a week of days, he would say heptad. And there are a couple places in the Old Testament where it specifies a week of days, just so the reader doesn't misunderstand. It's a heptad of days, not a heptad of something else. And here's the purpose, to bring about six benefits for Israel and Jerusalem. So, of course, these weeks are clearly sevens of years, and then that becomes pretty clear as we ponder it. The 70 times 7, if they're years, that makes 490 years. Well, that includes the time of Christ. And this prophecy is going to go on and talk about the Messiah coming before this 77s are finished. Well, it takes about 490 years for that to happen. So that's one way we know that these heptads are heptads of years, not of days. The final seven, the last heptads, repeatedly mentioned in the book of Revelation, particularly the last 3.5 years, the last half of it, which we call the Great Tribulation. But the 77s begins with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as we read on, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So that's not the exiles returned in 536 B.C. They did return, and they did begin rebuilding the temple. Within a few years, after getting houses put back together again, and a place to live, and planting crops, and starting their life again, they did get down to building the temple. Not immediately. We have the prophets, the minor prophets, some of them talk about urging the people to get to work. And it's time to build the temple. You know, quit you know, there's this is a more higher priority than what you've been doing. Eventually, they did get the temple rebuilt, but not the city walls. The city itself, the walls, didn't, and the gates for the walls, didn't get built until Nehemiah came along, which is around 435 BC. The command to rebuild Jerusalem was given to Nehemiah. That's clearly recorded as the 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, also in Ezra. This could have been on March 14th, 445 BC. We do know it was in 445. I don't know it for positively it was on March the 14th, but it was 445 BC. There are secular records that verify this. So, reading on, we see until from the going forth the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, that's talking, of course, about Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks and, or plus, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, or heptads. That's a total of 69 heptads. So 69 times 7, if they're years, that makes 483 years. And verse 25 goes on to say, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. The street, singular, ancient cities only had one main plaza, street. And they had little alleyways branching off from that. We might call them streets, but they're just little narrow alleyways going back into the houses. But one great big street or plaza where all the commerce was carried out. That's what it's talking about when it says street. So there will be troubled years of rebuilding Jerusalem. There should be 7 and then 62 up to the Messiah. Now, it's not saying the wall is not going to be built until the 69, but up to Messiah is the 69. The wall will be built before then. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was rebuilt by Nehemiah, but then it was torn down again by Antiochus IV. We talked about him last week, Antiochus the Great in 168 BC. And then Pompey, the Roman general, tore the walls down in 63 BC, the rebuilt walls, rebuilt by the Maccabeans. He tore them down in 63 BC when he broke in. Then Jerusalem was plundered by the Parthians in 40 BC. The walls were rebuilt by Herod the Great after he conquered Jerusalem in 37 BC. And then, of course, they were totally destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But back to verse 62. And after 62 weeks, which is the 69th heptad, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to be cut off. What does that mean? Well, that's a Hebrew expression for meaning killed. It's used several other places in the Old Testament, meaning to be eliminated, eradicated. He's going to be cut off. Now these dates, let's go back to the dates here. The dates have confused scholars for centuries. If you count 483 years from 445 BC, that comes up to 38 AD. Well, Jesus had to have been crucified well before 38 AD because we know that he was born before 4 BC. So his death can't be much later than 29 AD. How do we know he was born before? I thought he was born, you know, at 0 AD. Well, there's a story behind that. Don't have time to get into it, Pope's scholar who created the Christian calalendar in 500 something AD didn't have all the facts. He was a smart man, but he didn't have all the facts we have today. We now know Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Jesus was born before Herod died, so Jesus was born probably around 5 to 4 BC, something like that. Anyway, so he's born before Herod the Great's death. He began his ministry around the age of 30, the Bible says in Luke 3. So Robert Anderson may have solved the mystery. He was the head of England's Scotland Yard under Queen Victoria. He wrote a book in 1903, and he postulated these years were lunar years of 360 days. So 483 years of 360 days each equals 173,880 days. And from March 14th of 445 BC to April the 6th, 32 AD, is exactly 173,880 days. It convinced a lot of people. He wrote that in his book, The Coming Prince, which he published in 1903. Cut off means not for himself. Isaiah 53:8 prophesies that Jesus would be cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. But it was not for himself, Daniel tells us. And Isaiah, 100 years before Daniel, says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Not for himself, but for the transgression of my people. Well, this future prince and his people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, verse 26, fulfilled by the Romans in 70 AD. They destroyed the city. It's often taken to mean the Antichrist will be Roman because it says, the people of the prince that shall come. So there's a prince after this destruction, foretold destruction of Jerusalem. Who is that? Well, since the people who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD were Romans, some scholars think that the Antichrist will be Roman. Years ago, in a college library, I found, going through the stacks, I came across a book written by someone, same last name as mine. So, you know, of course, I opened up, what did this guy say? Found out he was arguing that, book was written a long time ago, he was arguing that Mussolini must be the Antichrist because he's Roman and he's a dictator. Well, we all know what happened to Mussolini. So he wasn't the Antichrist. The end of the national sovereignty will be with a flood, verse 26, and the end thereof will be with a flood. A flood in Jerusalem? That's a metaphor for overwhelming army. We find Isaiah, he says, the Lord bringeth upon them the rivers of water, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So it's a metaphor for the king of Assyria destroying Jerusalem, foretelling the Assyrian invasion. Similarly, more than a century later, Jeremiah says, waters shall rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow this land all that's therein. So on. He's talking about the Babylonian invasion, but he used the word flood. And so I believe that God here is using the flood to mean a human army overflowing. When and in Revelation, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Earth helped the woman, swallowed up the floods. Talking about the Antichrist army trying to destroy the Israel. And it says, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then the last verse, he shall confirm the, yes, now we're talking about the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for one heptad, and in the midst of the heptad, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And that corresponds perfectly to what we read in the book of Revelation, chapters 11 through 13. The Antichrist is going to, for 3.5 years, stop the sacrifice of the temple in Jerusalem. There will be a temple. He's going to make a treaty for 7 years. In the middle of the seven, he's going to stop temple worship. Now, the implications. Israel's going to be a sovereign nation again. It's going to have a temple in Jerusalem again. For centuries, the Bible scholars tried to spiritualize this prophecy and just make it symbolic. Then 1948 came, and Israel became a nation again. And now we have a temple society in Israel that has got everything in place to have a temple in Jerusalem if they ever get the opportunity to do it. This could happen quickly. If Jesus should come today, there are people in Israel that are going to start work creating a new temple in Jerusalem. Now, most Jews in Israel are pretty secular, but there are some that are prepared to reinstitute animal sacrifices and worship like that. So, there's the 42 months. By the way, this is proof that Daniel's months, or Daniel's heptads, were 30-day months, because you only if a month is exactly 30 days do 42 months equal 1,260 days. Now, we're out of time, so I'm sorry. We're going to have to close and let you go. But I encourage you to read these verses and say this on your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. Please bless our morning service now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.